In 1991 and 1992, I attended a little teeny Bible college up in northern Minnesota with about 100 students. And on the campus, there was a prayer chapel. It was probably about 300 square feet, and it was arched like a church building and paneled like a church building. And there were four small benches along the side, and then on the front, they had a kneeler and a very small podium, and on the podium was a large Bible, and then there was a picture window overlooking a lake. And as I was going through the difficulties of college, I would go into the chapel, and I would open up this huge pulpit Bible, and I would kneel, and I would read the Psalms aloud in prayer. And it was an incredible blessing to me. God nourished my spirit, and He allowed me to worship through those words. He helped me to discern doctrinal error in what one of my professors was teaching. He comforted my spirit. He did all of these wonderful things as I kneeled and read the Psalms aloud. Now, at the same time that I was greatly comforted by this, I also struggled with the content of some of the Psalms. While I felt little qualms praising God for striking all of my enemies in the cheek, and I may have had a few suggestions for God to try punching, there were other psalms that my heart quaked at, calling down the wrath of God, either on myself or my enemies. It was exceedingly easy for me to slip into speaking to God through Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And sadly, too often, Psalm 51 was upon my lips, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence." But there were other psalms that were harder. Psalm 74:4, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs." Psalm 105:25, "He turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants." Psalm 139, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." The prayers of the Psalms were not what I heard in church. They were certainly not what I remember being taught in Sunday school. They were more wild and passionate in praise and in request and in complaint and in confession. They were different. They were powerful. But they weren't necessarily what I was experiencing at church. And they were so basic and so real that our Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He was saying Psalm 22 from the cross. The Psalms were such a part of our Lord's devotional life that as He's suffering on the cross, He is repeating a psalm. And as I began to read through church history, what I discovered is oftentimes that as the martyrs would go to be burned at the stake or to have their heads chopped off or to be tortured or to be drawn and quartered or to be pulled apart by horses or all these other things, it was the psalms that they turned to be comforted by. There's something so very basic about them, so very powerful and very strong. And yet, because of the theological background that I came from and from my own experiences, it was extremely difficult for me to enter into so many of these psalms and to be comforted by them and to love them and to pray to God. Now, on September 11th, I had to walk home past the burning Pentagon. And as I walked in the valley created by the highway, smoke filled up and still poured out of the buildings, and there are helicopters swooping over, and the valley was full of smoke, and there was a young man running with a flagpole with an American flag on it, and helicopters and chaos and all kinds of weirdness. And I heard in my heart, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And I entered into the psalm. I suddenly understood the psalm, and God spoke to me through His word. It turns out that when you're walking beside a burning building and you're separated from your wife and your children, you fear no evil because God is with you. You fear no evil in the valley of the shadow of death because God says not to. And because there are a whole host of saints that walk before you, there's David and Jesus and Paul and Augustine, and they all made it because God was with them. you keep walking because God will carry you home. And so suddenly there was this closeness with the psalm. There was an intimacy with the psalm that I never experienced before. I was in it. I was experiencing it. I was walking in the psalm, and God was speaking to me through the psalm. And so tonight, the thing that I'm aiming for is not so much to probe the depths of an individual psalm. They all have great depth, and they're all worthy of careful study. But what I want us to think about is what it is that particularly theologically keeps us from entering into the psalm. So that when we come to the psalms, it's not merely a discipline. You know, look, I've got to read Psalm 136. Check, I read it, don't understand it, not sure what it means, can't use it at all. Moving on to Psalm 137. But so that we can experience them, and so that we can pray them and speak them and sing them. And to do this, we must not only understand the symbolism and the grammar of the psalm, but we have to have the shared experience of the psalmist. I understood the valley of the shadow of death only when I realized that both David and I had walked in it. We weep with Psalm 51 because we know that we share in David's experience of sin. Psalm 51 is easy for us to enter into because we know it. We come to God and we're repenting of our sins, and we know that He has the right to deny us except for Christ. So having said this, now, let me say something that I know will sound somewhat boring and even dry. As far as I can understand or can tell, the thing that keeps us from being able to smoothly enter into the Psalms is several misunderstandings about the Bible. We live in an age that, for various reasons, has fragmented the Bible and the people of God. And so I have commentaries in my office that either speak blatantly or implies a sub-Christian ethic of the Psalms, both by those who take the inspiration of Scripture seriously and those who do not. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, is particularly horrible in this regard. Now, the problem with believing that the Psalms represent a sub-Christian ethic is that it robs the Christian of the Psalter, because then we can't pray some of the Psalms. And when we compound this by separating the people of God in distinct groups with separate ethical systems, it becomes worse. And then we add to this the difference in communication styles and cultures, we are suddenly left with a handful of psalms that make sense to us. And so we've got Psalm 1 and Psalm 23 and portions of Psalm 119, but not much else. And so what I'm going to attempt tonight is to expose four theological presuppositions drawn from the Scripture necessary for experiencing the Psalms. While we don't have the time to prove them exhaustively, I'm going to lay them out, and we'll be going over many texts, and so if you're taking notes, you may want to jot down some of the references. The first is that while the psalmist did not know Jesus of Nazareth, because the Son of God had not yet become a man, the psalmist knew about and worshipped the Christ as the pre-incarnate Son of God in anticipation of the coming Son of David. And so what this means is that the psalmist is not worshiping Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth has not yet lived, and yet he is worshiping the Christ. And in worshiping the Christ, we can then enter into and share worship with him. And so Peter says, as Pastor Neil read in Acts 2:29-31, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, Peter is commenting on Psalm 16, and he tells us that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Now, this David did not worship Jesus of Nazareth, but he did worship his coming Son in the Christ. And so the way that Peter and Jesus and the apostles read the Psalms is by assuming that all the psalmists knew the Son of God as the Christ and awaited the coming of Jesus. Or as Peter puts it, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Now, knowing this and keeping this in mind allows us to pray the words of Psalm 45:2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And I want you to know that at 19 years old at Oak Hills Bible College, that threw me for a loop. How do you read that aloud? You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, we're not supposed to be praising or attempting to imagine the fading beauty of Solomon or David. Rather, we come to the psalm and anticipate Jesus. We know that the psalmist was worshiping the Christ. And so I can say, and I hope that you're able to say, to Jesus Christ, you are the most handsome of the sons of men, and I love you, Lord Jesus. And I worship you, and I bow down to you, and you are my bridegroom. And so could the psalmist. Now, the second issue is that while God's ceremonial law changes, God's moral law, or the ethical system of God, remains fundamentally the same in both the Old and New Testament. To put it simply, Jesus and the apostles teach that the law is fundamentally to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in teaching this, they are echoing Moses, who wrote in Deuteronomy 10:18-19, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner. Therefore, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, because all human beings refuse to love God and love their neighbor as themselves, they become the enemies of God. And that was true for Cain, and it was true for David, and it's true in our day. Now, there are certainly differences between the economies of God and the ceremonial and civil law. But the moral law, as represented by the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, has always remained the same. Now, the issue that we must recognize is that God subdues his enemies in two ways. Or the third issue that we need to recognize is that God subdues his enemies in one of two ways. God's enemies believe the gospel and become his friend, or God destroys them in judgment. We need to remember that both the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that we are born the enemies of God. And so Paul says in Romans 3:9 and following, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then Paul cites a medley of Old Testament passages proving that the Jews and Gentiles are all born in sin. And in so doing, he is only following the example of David, who said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There is nothing as bizarre as sitting down and reading a commentary, and they're saying, well, we didn't know that David's birth was illegitimate. Well, that's not what that means. David is the son of Adam, and he was born in iniquity as everyone else was. Now, because every human being is conceived in sin besides Christ, God must subdue every man. And he does this by preaching the gospel to those who will repent and believe. And so we read in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Now, what happens when God's people, the Israelites, reject the gospel? Listen to the author of Hebrews' description in Hebrews 4:2-3. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So in other words, the way that God subdues is by sending those who reject him to hell, which is what the words, they shall not enter my rest, means. God brings them into judgment. And the New Testament Christian and the Old Testament believer enters into the rest of God by believing the good news. And if they don't enter into the rest of God, they enter into the horrible awakeness of hell, the place where there is no sleep, where there is darkness and fire. And one of the delights of the book of Psalms is that God exposes both ways of subduing his enemies in Psalm 2. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 10-12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there are two options facing all people. You can serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Or you can perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You can submit to the gospel and kiss the Son, or you can reject the gospel and die. And the apostle teaches the same truth with equally poetic language in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? So we, the church, are led by Christ, have always been led by Christ in a triumphant procession. Those who kiss the Son are a part of the aroma of life, and they smell the aroma of life in the preaching of the gospel. But those who reject the gospel smell the fragrance of death. Because as Psalm 2 says, Jesus will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the fourth basic issue is that we must recognize that the historical enemies of the Lord and his people change over time. So we must recognize that the human historical enemies of the Lord and his people change over time. And yet the agent provocateur of sin, the devil, always remains. And his servants and the world remain fundamentally the same. So we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What Paul lays out here is that all believers used to follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And we can summarize this as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world is the arena and the actors that are a part of Satan's regime of sin and death. So the world is Potiphar's wife. And the world is the internet. The world is Herod and Hitler. The world is the wine sparkling sweetly in the cup. And the world is a crack pipe. It might change, but it's all the same. The world is the woman who is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls and holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So the mother of sin is Babylon, but the father of sin is the devil. Or as Jesus says to the Pharisees representing the world in his day, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so we have now seen what is potentially both our spiritual mother and our spiritual father if we remain in the world. Now we all know the devil quite well. He tempted our father Adam and Eve, and then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And then he attacked our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And Peter tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around the church like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The flesh is the principle of sin within our hearts that loves sin. The flesh is our part of the soul, our souls that dances to the music of the world. It pants for sin. It was the flesh that when David looks over the wall and his flesh goes, it's a fire. The world and the flesh work together. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are fundamentally the same at all times. So when we come to the Psalms, we must admit that we are not struggling against Doeg the Edomite. as David was in Psalm 53, verses 2 to 3. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. And at the same time that we are not fighting against Doeg the Edomite, we each and every one of us know Doegs of the Edomites. There are tongues plotting destruction. They love lying more than speaking what is right because they are of their father, their devil, and their mother, Babylon the Great. We know the men and women who lie and try to destroy God and His church. We know the people who curry favor with us so that they might step on us as they go on the way up. Doeg has died, but his spiritual children live on. Allow me to read what I consider one of the most difficult and saddest psalms in the Bible, or a portion of it, and then suggest how it is that we enter into it as New Testament Christians. This is Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And then the terrible verses of 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. How can a follower of Jesus Christ pray such a thing? We start out by recognizing that the ancient Jewish writers were prophets who worshipped the Christ, even though he was not yet born as Jesus, and that they had to obey the same command to love God and to love their neighbor as himself, as we do. The second step is to recognize that while Psalm 137 refers to a historical event, some of the children of Israel really did weep at the river of Babylon. Their captors took their harps and hung them in the trees, and they made them sing Amazing Grace as they tortured them. Can you imagine? Sing the songs of Zion to us. We get you to Babylon, we need to emasculate the young men so that you can serve in our government. Sing the songs of Zion. At the same time that really happened, it's also true that in Isaiah 14, the Holy Spirit begins speaking in verse 4 against the king of Babylon. But by verse 12, we have how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground who laid nations low. So the Holy Spirit can describe both the king of Babylon and Lucifer, the devil, because they are united in heart and purpose. He can begin with the king of Tyre in one prophet, and he can move to Satan, and he can do the same thing in Isaiah. The Jewish authors understood that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Jews understood these things. They understood that it was the evil one who stood up to incite David to take the census. Further, it is true that we are not near the historical Babylon. But the Apostle Peter closes his letter with these words in 1 Peter 5:13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. He opens the letter with 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In other words, the position of the New Testament church is as exiles of the dispersion, and we are a part of and participate in the Babylonian world system in as much as we still live in this life. Which is why Peter pleads in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Babylon the Great continues to tempt the people of God, continues to wage war against their soul. Let me illustrate this even more clearly from Revelation 18, verses 10 to 20, though I'll be skipping some of the verses. Now, this is speaking of the final end of the satanic world system. Verse 10 says, they will stand off. This is speaking of the participants of the Babylonian system. They will stand off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then skip down to verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid to rest." And then we have a command in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And so the point of all this is the New Testament tells us that at the destruction of Babylon, a great command will go out to the people of God. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." In other words, the church will say, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be who repays you with what you have done to us." And we will do so at the command of God. We will say these words because our great enemy, the mother of all abominations and the father of all lies, is destroyed. And the person who is blessed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he takes away the sins of the world in two ways. He dies upon the cross, and he trods upon the winepress of his wrath. So when we come to the sad and sober ending of Psalm 137, we must not forget that Babylon the Great is the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations, and the father of lies is the devil. And it will be a great and wonderful thing when we are no longer destroyed and tempted by them. And when we say such a prayer, we must never forget that we are all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, our mother is the great prostitute Babylon. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, our father is the father of lies, the devil. And we are as deserving in that sense of death and destruction as all. And so the reason that we are no longer children of wrath is because our Lord Jesus Christ subdued us with the gospel. Some Christian saint was the aroma of life to us by telling us about Jesus. And so we should attempt to be the aroma of life to everyone who meets us. But friends, here is the problem. We will also be the aroma of death. Why do you think it is that the homosexual community hates Christians? Because Christians are the aroma of death. Why is it that the communists hate the Christians? We are the aroma of death. We smell of fire and brimstone because we are the servants of Christ. Now it is our hope that all people that we meet will be subdued by the gospel. But we cannot forget that both in the Old and New Testament, Christ subdues his enemy with the gospel or judgment, and that the spiritual enemies of the psalmist are the same as ours, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is so much more to be said about entering into the Psalms, and it is so much more joyous or rather sober subject matter today. You see, as a pastor, I have to bring you to the worst case scenario. Here it is, Psalm 137. What do we do with that one? Well, the answer is we pray it. Now we don't pray it thinking to ourselves, you know that guy who really got my job that I wanted? Well, I hope his baby's heads are dashed into the ground. Well, that's disgusting. But we do pray it in the sense that we hope that the children of the great whore and the father of lies, the devil, their children will finally be destroyed, either by the coming judgment or the preaching of the gospel. Now there is also wonderful things in the Psalms which might be a little bit harder for us to go over. For instance, I wish I could all take you out who have never seen it so you could see a calf skip on a spring day, so that you can understand what God means when he said he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Our God is so big and so powerful that he takes a whole nation and he can make it skip like a calf on a spring day. It's amazing, the power. I would love to know, and I'd love to use my imagination with these words, "Upon the Edom I cast my shoe." Excellent. Do you know what a size infinite shoe looks like? And can you imagine it, what it does to Edom? It's much more joyous than this. I did the grumpy route. I took you to the worst of the Psalms. But there are lovely Psalms to meditate on and to think about. One of my favorites is Psalm 116 that starts with these words, I love the Lord because. I love the Lord because. What a wonderful way to begin a psalm. I love the Lord because. And then he goes on and talks about God's mercy and all of the wonder. And the thing that I want to do and what I've tried to do tonight is to give you the theological tools to enter into worshiping God through all the psalms. All of the psalms, because all of the Bible is ours. All of the Bible. And the psalms are ours to be prayed and sung and rejoiced over. But for us to enter into the psalms, we must share the theology of the psalmist and his God. And if you don't share in the theology of the psalmist and his God, you come to a psalm and it says, I praise you, the most handsome of all men. And you're like, ooh, next psalm. That's not what God expected us to do. We were supposed to see Christ there and to love him and to worship him. We are also to understand how much the devil hates us and how much the world system is against us. And to pray with him, not sort of weak prayers, strong prayers, hard prayers. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we so rarely despise and hate the great city of Babylon, because she gives us so many of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would strike a godly balance. We would always desire to be the aroma of life, even, Lord, as the world attempts to give us death. Help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to love your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.